listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Conversation is important. The point is the conversation. And in churches, what we do, and we do it here. Tanya talked about it a few weeks back, and I talked about it. How I can ask a simple question, and it's like the air leaves the room. She talked about how Jesus, when he was with his guys, the scriptures for that week, she was talking about he would ask them a question, and the air would leave the room, and nobody knew what to say because everybody was looking for what's the right answer to say. How do I say the right thing that I look good in front of Jesus? How do I say the thing that I don't look offensive? How do I say the right thing that might even make me look good? Might make me look like I'm a big shot. I know mysteries of God. When he was using the illustration of the conversation is really important. When he was using the illustration about exactly the way we do here, a couple guys sitting on a stool, playing music. The reason that we do that it's not performance. We're not in a club. But what we're doing, if anybody really notices or not, what we're doing is we're offering musical prayers. And those musical prayers are attached to some emotional sounds. The music goes up. The music comes down. Some of it's dissonant. Some of it's melodic. Some of it's in a minor key. Some of it's in a major key. Some of it's real harmonic. Some of it has this breathy kind of seventh-y kind of quality to it, which we use a lot here. But there's an emotion attached to the words that we're saying, and the reason that we do that is because we're priming the pump. The words that we're actually saying are true words. And if you take notice, they're the words that we're going to talk about either in the message or it's part of the lectionary. They're words that are applicable to the scriptures that we're reading that week, all week long. If we stop to see that. Now, doing this with music gives us the ability to all agree. And at the same time, have diversity. There's Tony's not playing what I'm playing on guitar. He's playing a bass part, and he might stick something in that adds color or glory to the chord changes. Somebody might decide to sing a harmony rather than sing in unison. But all together, music's being made, and it's music that's worship to God. They're musical prayers. And their dialogue, if we stop to think about it. What we're doing, we're not looking for the right answer when we're singing like that. We're all together. And some of the songs that we sing, from a human perspective, feel wrong. A lot like our Psalms today. Psalm 22 is just groaning. My God, why have you forsaken me? His life's being poured out. Now, the right answer theologically might be when we discuss scriptures. Some people, in order to feel lofty, what they'll do is they'll turn to Psalm 22 and they'll want to attribute that to some foreknowledge of the psalmist. Attributing that because that's what Jesus said on the cross. That somehow he was catapulting his thoughts into the future, and even outside of his own understanding, God was directing what he would say here because he knew that that's what Jesus would say later down the road. And I've heard those messages. But in actuality, Jesus knows the scriptures. And isn't it interesting that this heart lament would be, rather than the psalmist foreknowing what Jesus was going to say, it was rather Jesus knowing the scriptures. And this scripture is one that he chose in his agony, in his death, in his pain. And to some people, it's not the right answer. Because after all, last week we talked about Job's friends, his comforters, how they came and for 7 days sat and said nothing. And then on the eighth day began accusing him, hurting him, telling him to clean up his act, telling him to just accept what was going on. And they were wrong. And this week in Job, he talks about his bitter complaint. He's almost pleading to God, please, I know these things are true about you. You can make this all go away. Please make it stop. But for some reason, you won't. And he's saying inappropriate things that to a religious mind of his day, in Jesus' day, and in our day, is wholly unacceptable. It doesn't make sense when we sit in church together and musically offer prayers of hurt. Offer songs that say, God, where are you? It doesn't seem like you're anywhere. In the film, he was talking about he used the word consensus. That the church community will say, that's inappropriate to say. They'll say things like, oh, you have to have faith. Oh, just have faith. Oh, believe good things. Be positive. You don't have a right, really, in this culture to be sad. Everything has to be a positive attitude. I was discussing with some friends on the internet this week about, and they believed that my outlook on the church is glum. Because they see everything bright and shining, and everything is like, well, we're moving in the right direction. And that's true. I believe that God is moving. But I think the only reason that God is moving is because there are the voices of the martyrs. Because there are very screwed up things. And when he talked in the film about some things are not, you're not able to say them up front because consensus says we're not allowed to talk about those things. Well, the conversation gets squelched then, doesn't it? It ends. It's over. The word that he didn't use, which is very correct, is the word orthodoxy. It's what the whole religious community together, out of consensus, believes to be true. The orthodoxy of the day, in my Christian upbringing, I've gone through many orthodoxies, things that have been normal, from the charismatic revival and the charismatic renewal to religious fundamentalism, to the religious right wing, to the pet doctrines of war and who is good, it's good to bomb some people. And what gets lost in somehow we believe that consensus is good, but consensus and that kind of operating of orthodoxy shuts down the conversation. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. By the same token, I struggle equally as much with the idea that somehow everybody thinks that their opinion is the only opinion and is the only right one. And the idea of orthodoxy and personal autonomy, which is where the church is today, nobody has any respect for authority. Everybody thinks they'll talk about the priesthood of all believers completely out of context. In the first century, the priesthood of all believers was not a knee-jerk reaction to Catholicism, that there are no more priests. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction saying that somehow we need to whittle away at the way we do church and make the functions of the church and some of the things that some people would consider to be orthodox as their own worship expression, that is wrong because we all just got to feel God in our own way. And what I walk away with that argument is, well, then how many Jesuses are there? Because everybody's point is valid, and everybody kind of walks to their own truth then. And what I never hear talked about is the idea that there is truth. That there is some things that religiously are unimportant and we don't understand that. And there are some things that are religiously very important and we've walked away from those things. The priesthood of all believers is that the temple system is dismantled. And the reason the temple system is dismantled is because what it did is it created a false orthodoxy. There was consensus to who was not allowed to know God. There was consensus how you had to come to Him. There was consensus over who God said it was okay to kill. There was consensus over politically who you get in bed with. The Herodians wanted Herod to be king again, king of the Jews, like his old man. Right? And then you would have the Sadducees, who believed and invested themselves in Rome. And then there were the and that would be like the religious right. And you had part of the Pharisees that would be like that too. And then you would also see there's another kind of people that would say that, well, I don't think that I ought to be involved in any of that stuff because I transcend all that and I'm not part of the world. And so I am up here. I'm spiritual. And they were the Essenes, and they left society. They let it go. They didn't touch anyone. They only navel-gazed. And so here we are with the same religious climate today. In the face of human suffering, in the face of difficulty, and people give to God out of their leftovers. People give to God out of their abundance. People listen to political views and they choose a side. Are they going to be liberal or conservative? Rather than saying, well, what did Jesus have to say about that? Well, Jesus gave credit to the political bodies when they were in concert with a father. Regardless what side they were on. See, there is a standard. And the standard is Christ. So we walk around confused. It amazes me that conservatives think that I'm liberal. And I am liberal. But it's also funny that liberals think that I'm too conservative. I think we need to be liberal with the gospel. I think we need to be liberal with salvation, safety. I think we need to be liberal with understanding. And I think we need to be liberal with our orthodoxy. The stuff that we're allowed to say and with our conversation. Not so much, well, I think, but more about, well, here's a different flavor of what Christ said about that. So if we're talking about pollution of the world, if we're talking about difficulties in the world, what's acceptable, what do we say is orthodox? We should be able to point to Jesus and say, well, right there, that's what he said was important. And maybe somebody else hears something different in that, but it's totally in concert. It's like our hymns. It's like our songs. It's a different voice, but it is harmonious. So when I see the political climate that we're in today, when I see the Herodians, and I see the Essenes, and I see the Pharisees, and I see the Sadducees, and I see the church falling into one of those camps instead of being a disciple, I think that the church is blind at that point. How many people in this room would feel comfortable coming right up front here and saying, I've done this or that this week? You see, that takes the air out of the room. Because nobody wants to do that. Because there's an orthodoxy at work that says, I have to cover that up. I was watching a thing on HBO today about about scandal in Washington over the past, close to 40 years, I guess they covered. And it was about people who are gay in Washington, who because of the orthodoxy don't admit it. And in fact, to prove that they're not, they vote against gay rights bills. In fact, they get violent about it. They hurt the very people that they are in the same community with. And guess what political group has the majority of this going on? Take a guess. Do you think that it's the Democrats because they're liberal and everything goes? No. It's the Republican Party. Because the orthodoxy, they know if they open their mouth, they will be crucified. And so don't ask, don't tell. And the scandal comes out. And it rocks the political world. Well, then why is it that the church mirrors that? And what does the church, in conversation, play in that? Because it's the political, religious right that will make that unbearable for those that live with that. Well, Jesus, what does Jesus say about that? What does he say about homosexuality? Nothing. Jesus said nothing about it. Old Testament laws were meant to keep people safe for nomadic people wandering in the desert, which they weren't anymore. And Jesus has nothing to say at all about that. Now, don't fast forward and just say that somehow I am just a blanket liberal and I've thrown scripture out, because I'm perfectly aware of the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about that. I struggle over Romans. But why is it that the church can't be the place that we can at least talk about it? Why can't the church be the place that somebody wouldn't have to be embarrassed to open their mouth and say something like that? Why can't that be the place where, I mean, if we talk about enemy love, why can't we extend it to somebody who is not an enemy? Why can't we do that? And why is it that we never gravitate to the scriptures where the wrong religion is what he seems to be endorsing? Like the good Samaritan. Or the good Muslim. How come we never talk about Samaria in the fact that what he didn't do is go and say, oh, you know what, you need to convert to Judaism. There are people that will turn the scriptures on its head and try to say that he's saying that. And he's not. There are lots of places in Scripture. And so what I'm saying is that the plumb line for us needs to be, there is an authority. There is a plumb line. And who it is Christ. But we don't want to follow him. And so suffering goes on. And we will tolerate people sleeping in the streets. We'll tolerate people sleeping in storefronts. We'll tolerate somebody that can't make their rent as long as I can buy the new tennis racket. We'll tolerate so much and allow people to suffer in our midst because the dialogue won't let them say the way it really is. And our dialogue is we don't really want to hear it. So we have to turn Jesus into a different kind of guy. We have to have a different Jesus for every occasion. We have to have Jesus the nice guy. We have to have the friend Jesus. We have to have the mystic Jesus, because he's the one with the secrets of healing and all that. And we have to have mystery spirits. You see, everybody is dancing to their own Jesus, when in fact, he is dealing with a real world, with real problems, with real sins and real hurts. We don't want to follow Jesus because Jesus is a madman. He asks ridiculous things of us. He says things that aren't popular. He says things that are counter-orthodox. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher," buttering him up already, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you know what he's not asking? He's not asking, "What do I have to do to go to heaven when I die?" He's saying, what do I have to do to inherit this? That isn't his death. That's his predecessor's. That's his father's death. That's his lineage. That's his heritage. He's saying, what do I have to do to be in this eternal life now? He understands that much. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? See, he already knows that this guy really doesn't want to hear it. And he begins to elicit responses from him. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shouldn't defraud people. And you should give honor to your father and mother. So he said to him, teacher. Now he's not good right now. Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth. You see, he's done the orthodoxy. He's done everything that he needs to do. He's good. So he's the right religion. He gets in. He doesn't have to confess anything. He's okay. So what he's actually hearing is he's hearing Jesus say, you qualify. You're part of the club. Nothing's required of you because you're good to go. And Jesus says to him, looking at him, and it says that he loved him saying this. He loved him and said, you lack one thing. Now Jesus thinks this is only one thing. Not, here's a battery of things you have to go through. You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked. Now imagine it. We go to church, and we don't like gays, and we believe in republicanism, and we kill the people like the Taliban and everybody that the orthodoxy says we need to kill. We make sure that we are pro-life and that will support, you know, anything that will eliminate Roe versus Wade. And if we do those things and be nice and positive and happy, then we'll get everything we ever wanted. And we'll sit and we'll listen to Joel Osteen. And we'll just go, I feel so good and spiritual now. I'm happy. Isn't God good? And then the preacher turns around and says, you got too much. You worship stuff. Your outlook on church is a little too happy, because at your gate is Lazarus. All you're really interested in doing is programs where you don't have to really touch people. You don't have to be friends with them, actually. You don't have to let them sleep on your sofa. You don't have to hug them. You don't have to let them take a shower at your house. You don't have to care about their sicknesses. You don't have to pay for apartments. You don't have to take them to the doctor. You don't have to lose sleep over them. But this madman of a preacher says, that's the very thing that keeps you from eternal life now. You don't have it. You have an imposter. You have consensus. You have an orthodoxy. You have everything that the church wants to agree on. You agree with the brutality? You agree. You have everything you need. But somebody comes along and says, you lack the most important thing, and it's this. So get rid of it. Because we want to say to ourselves, Jesus really didn't mean that. He knows that we can't. And we'll use the scriptures that we have today, how he's tempted in every point like we are, so he understands our fallenness. He understands our struggle. And so his grace is sufficient for us. And we'll take a bunch of scriptures and turn them on their head and turn it into, but he says it's okay. He really didn't mean this, that he wanted this guy to sell everything and cut and follow him. That's what we do to Jesus. Because we don't want him. We want a self-help guru. We want somebody who's going to say, it's okay, nobody's perfect, and by the way, continue on hurting people. Continue on thinking you're better than. You just worry about going out, giving them a tract, getting them to say a prayer so they can go to heaven when they die, and then barrage them with everything that they do wrong so that they really feel like crap. And teach them how to lie so that they'll never come up front and confess all their sins. Never, never let them feel like they're safe within you. Let them hide everything they do. Because it's the right answer. Well, that's what following wealth and idols will get for us. So Jesus is tested when he begins his ministry and he goes into the desert. And he's tested with these very same things. How to preserve his life. How to be selfish. How to gain everything. The very things that we say are the blessings of God today. And last week we talked about that the real blessing was Job going through stuff because he understands when somebody is struggling. He's the one that God will use because he knows what it feels like. You know who will love homeless people? People who have been homeless. You know who you have to convince? People that think they've transcended all that. People that think that they've earned not being homeless by how good they are. Because all the things that they've kept since their youth. See, that's shocking. Jesus goes into the desert and he rejects all that. We're invited into a desert too. And hopefully we'll come out of it the same way that Job did. Hopefully we'll come out of it the same way that Jesus did. Hopefully we'll come out of it the same way that the apostles did. Somehow. That will come out of it like the early church, and we'll have compassion, and we'll see people for who they are, and we won't demand some religious perfectionism, but make the place where their voice, that their voice in their hurt is our orthodoxy. That we get to hear them. That we don't squelch their conversation. That somehow in their midst, we hear them, and we are them, and we answer each other's questions. And the air doesn't have to leave the room. When the question is asked, everyone will say, oh yeah, that was me. I totally get that. I feel for you so much. I can't let you be that. I can't let you endure that. I know what it felt like when I went through it. If that's our orthodoxy, I think what we found then is hope for the church. It's a question of what do you want to be? A good law keeper or a free people? Listen to this. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul and spirit. That's an impossible thing. Joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when Jesus says to this man, you lack one thing, get rid of your stuff, take care of the poor, and follow me. That was his word. It judged the man's intentions. It shocked him. It laid naked what he really had going on inside. And Jesus wasn't the nice guy. He's not the guy who just kind of came off like, hey, you're trying. He told him what he needed to hear. And now it's up to the Spirit. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to his eyes. To the one whom we must render an account. Since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. See, people use this scripture to say that, well, I just approach boldly the throne of grace and ask him to do whatever I want, and he's bound to do it for me. And then there's a whole contingent of the church who teaches that crap. Well, this is talking about humble people who approach boldly because they know how feeble they are. That's way different than approaching and demanding stuff from them. See, in Mark 10, Jesus says that it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom now. Because he's not allowing us to compromise. Politics is compromise. We're not afforded the luxury. It's a shock to our system. But in the apostles, in the early church, and even among us, when we are in his presence doing the things that are necessary that we know are very, very him, does anybody not have joy in that? You see, there are riches. And there are riches in the heavens around us. And those riches are people. It's the knowledge of the comfort of knowing we're perfectly in his will. It's the freedom that we don't have to be sharp. It's the freedom that we can ask, I don't know the answer, can you help me? It's the freedom to not have to be part of a fallen orthodoxy. It's being naked. It's not hiding our intentions. It's the salvation of living without fear in His community. It's grace. The story of the rich young man is either going to be a shock to us, or it's going to be freedom. That's what we have to live with. And I dare say that it is possible to find redemption because of the struggle. So we live in the joy of hope. This is not just about salvation from something, but for something. The key character of the rich young man is often in the forefront, that we can depict his sadness at the demand laid upon him and lament his decision, presumably to walk away. But who else is in this encounter? Hidden away, the poor. They are those ones, too, who miss out in this young man's walking away. They, too, are the ones who fail to taste the fullness of salvation because of his walking away. See, our salvation, I think, is in large part dependent on keeping others safe.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.